couple things here. I thought you'd be edified by this. While participating in a conference on a search for intelligent life beyond our own planet, Professor Sergey somebody of Academy of Sciences in Russia put forward a startling proposal in a report distributed to all conference participants. This guy details six attributes of our solar system that distinguish it from all others. Basically, today, according to the knowledge that we have, he says, we don't have any other explanation of the founding of the solar system other than by the intervention of a superior civilization. We're talking of a third hypothesis of how life was created on Earth. The first is by an almighty God. The second is by the theory of evolution. The third, according to the 60,000-strong Raelian movement, is that life on Earth was created by scientists belonging to a superior alien civilization who created man in their own likeness. Now, the reason I'm reading this is because of, you know how we are with the Bible stuff and all that. Just watch how this develops here now. So we were created by a superior civilization, you understand. On December 13th, 1973, a young French journalist called Claude somebody saw a flying saucer. It landed close to him and steps came down. Out of the spaceship came a human-looking figure, roughly 130 centimeters in height, who spoke in perfect French, explaining that it knew all the languages of the world. For the next 6 days, Claude and the alien met once a day for an hour, during which time the alien explained why Claude had been chosen. Kind of a French prophet. It had chosen him for two very important missions. First, to tell the people of the world who they really are. Thank you. And second, our creators want to come back and meet us. But they respect us so much that they won't come back unless they're invited. How do we invite them? By building them an embassy. So we're supposed to build an embassy in Paris for aliens. Okay, according to the Raelian movement, information in each major religion's key text offers clues as to this true creation of man. So what we're supposed to do, as they've all been saying for all these years, is go to the sacred texts of all religion, and the mystery is found there. This says, this guy is especially present in the Jewish Torah, or Old Testament. Here he says, distortion over the centuries has hidden the true meanings of many descriptions. For example, for me, now this is where it gets interesting, because all we hear all the time is, the originals, the originals, the originals, the originals, the originals, right? We don't have the Bible because we don't have the originals. We only have a representation of the Bible. Folks, this is where this you wind up with this stuff. Okay, for example, the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, actually means messengers. Ooh. Are those who came from the sky. So it couldn't be God, it must be an alien civilization that created us. It does not refer to a notion of one supreme God with which the word has become associated. The biblical image of angelic creatures arriving on wings from the sky, he says, is just a centuries-old misrepresentation of the beings who arrived in spacecraft. Similarly, another Hebrew word for God, Adonai, is a plural rather than a singular, which can be translated as lords. This, believe the Raelians, points clearly to the existence of humankind's true creators to whom they still refer as the Elohim. Got it? So first of all, you got to go to the original Hebrew to get this right. Now, it gets more interesting here even yet. It is, this guy admits, not a movement for everyone, though he feels it's closer. It's easier to talk to Jewish people because they generally have some knowledge of the Bible. So what they're really after is Jews, from which the Raelians have picked out a large part of their supporting material. Indeed, the Jewish people have a very special part to play in the aims of the movement. Everyone else, he explains, was created in laboratories. Congratulations. You were created in a laboratory. But Jewish people are a combination of the Elohim and man. Now this goes on. Among the more interesting things is these people have actually presented this to the Israeli government, including Sharon. They didn't receive a very warm welcome. But here's one of the final interesting things. The Raelians, he says, were contacted by officials in the Lebanese government who offered to grant them permission to build their embassy in Lebanon. These aliens. But listen. The offer, however, came on the condition that they did not display their symbol, the alien symbol, on top of the building, a Star of David. Remember that study we did on the Star of David? The Star of Molech and all that kind of stuff? Folks, you think there aren't still small g gods around that are still playing this thing for all it's worth? And what do they have to do? They have to go back to the original text to get the real keys. Isn't that weird? And here's something weirder. They've discovered that the Garden of Eden was in Nigeria. Yeah, I thought you'd like to know that. Just so you know, actually, yeah, in the rivers Niger and Benue are actually the geometric center of the earth. And the authors confidently stated, Alak village and its environs, Cross River and its neighboring states, and indeed Nigeria as a whole, was the biblical Eden where Adam and Eve first lived before they were driven out by God, just so you knew that. And then, lastly but not leastly, to really bring this home, an organization called Mercer Triangle Symposium is promoting the homosexual agenda at Mercer University in Georgia. Mercer University is the largest and most prominent Baptist educational institution in Georgia. It receives roughly $3 million a year from the Georgia Baptist Convention, which is affiliated with the Southern Baptists. We don't need revival in this country or anything. Let's open up to Romans. Let's see. Aliens, Africa, Baptists, you know, all ties in. Does. All right, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Actually, it's Romans 4. Sorry about that. Romans 4. Okay, we closed last night talking about Abraham's faith, and of course there's been a week since because the brother was here last week going to Greece, so kind of refresh here. Verse 19, talking about Abraham's faith, the whole of Romans 4, of course, is about that subject. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. I mean, one of the earmarks of true faith is that there are some things you don't consider. And he does not consider his body now dead. Again, and I talked about this, but one of the marks of our day is that when you're asked to believe something, the first objection is, well, what proof is there? You know, what other things do I consider before I consider believing this? Well, folks, that's not true faith. Now, you know, I'm not asking you to believe what I say you should believe. I'm telling you that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when the Word of God is spoken and preached, that's what you're supposed to believe without considering other things. Well, what about? Yeah, well, what about? Right? What about Raelians? Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And a lot of people right there, they stagger. Right? I mean, well, how could this be and how could that be and how could Noah get all the animals on the ark and where did Cain get his wife and how this and how that and so on and so forth. And finally, verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he, God, was able also to perform, well, so he considered not, he staggered not, and he was fully persuaded. So a man that's 100 years old, essentially, his own body now dead, his wife's womb now dead, believes that God is going to bring through he and his wife children to the extent that they're going to extend as many as the stars of heaven. He believed that. He considered not, staggered not, and was fully persuaded it would be true. So true that he was willing to kill his own son on Mount Moriah. He didn't, but he was willing to, believing that God would raise him from the dead because God had already promised him he'd get kids through him. Now, And once in a while, you know, it comes up where, you know, we are considered, you know, fanatics, absolute Bible-thumping idiots, because we're willing to believe the Bible. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know if I have as much faith as Abraham. You know what I mean? I mean, when it gets right down to it. Now, you know, we all say we believe the Bible, and yet at the same time, when somebody brings railing accusation about, you know, those King James idiots, and, you know, they believe that every word is right, and they believe this, and they believe that, you know, most people in here at least have a, you know, they're tempted anyway to kind of duck their heads and do one of these, well, yeah, those deals. That ought not be so. Here's Abraham, and you're supposed to be of the faith of Abraham. You know, Abraham believes basically the impossible. He believes, he staggers not, he's fully persuaded, and he considers not certain things, and who's right? Abraham's right. Well, folks, again, the devil, one of the devil's prime tools is to drive you under, is to, you know, like an ostrich, you stick your head in the sand, because there are some things that you don't want to deal with. There is mockery and scorn coming from certain, you know, from certain quarters, and what you're supposed to do is go, well, yeah, and then just kind of go under, go camouflage, right? It ought not be so. All right, verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So, you know, take a little, you know, from now on use, you know, when you get flack for going to this church and believing the King James Bible and, you know, all that kind of stuff, and really believing what the Bible says about homosexuals, and really believing what the Bible says about women submitting themselves to their own husbands, and what the Bible says about child training, what the Bible says about this, and what the Bible says about salvation only coming through Jesus Christ and Him alone, and so on and so forth, and you're just getting railed on because of it, and what the Bible says about Christmas, and what the Bible says about Halloween, and all that kind of thing, and you get tempted to duck your head, you come and use 4:19 through 22 as a litmus test and see if you're really all that fanatical. Okay? Did y'all have to take a sleeping pill this morning or what? Should we have put on coffee this morning? What? All right. Yeah, yeah. Verse 22. You're just mad because Jerry didn't bring in the donuts yet. I know you. Verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Okay? But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. I mean, the blessing is you don't have to believe anything quite as outlandish as Abraham had to believe. I mean, you're not 100 years old. God doesn't take you out by the arm and tell you to look up in the sky, count the stars, and that's how many kids you're going to have after you and your wife are well beyond child raising and all that kind of stuff. All you're asked to do is believe that there was this guy one time that was hung up on the cross as the only begotten Son of God, and that He died, and He rose again the third day, and there were 500 witnesses and more to prove that He did die and rise from the dead the third day. That's what you're asked to believe. And with that, you're given the same credit of faith as Abraham, who was 100 years old, and believed what God said about all those children coming through his loins. Yes, sir. With the prophecies and all those things. Right. So, again, you know, folks, you know, they try to present us as being blind in faith. God has never asked you to step off a precipice, you know, into the dark, you know, in blind faith. He's never asked you to do that. There are things He's not going to explain to you, but He explained to you how to get eternal life, what was in heaven waiting for you, what the battle was going to be like here after you got saved. You were not asked to step off of a dark precipice. You were not. Your faith is not blind. Now, your faith does not have, quote-unquote, proof the way scientists want you to have proof. I mean, you can't put God in a bottle and go test Him clinically. I'll grant you that. Nobody's found God's DNA yet. I got news for you, nobody will. So in that regard, the proof that you have is not good enough for them. But your faith is not blind. Your faith is not blind. Their faith is blinder than yours. They believe things much more blindly than you believe things. You have to be much blinder in faith you have to be much blinder to exercise faith in evolution than anybody that believes in creation and what God said in the Bible. It requires a lot more faith to believe that. You say, well, why do so many people believe that then? Well, first of all, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Second of all, it benefits men to believe that. Survival of the fittest. We're just animals. We're just glorified animals. Therefore, we can live like glorified animals. Therefore, you know, we can have the morals of animals. Therefore, there's not going to be a judge to condemn us. After all, our Creator was a mud puddle. So, you know, once we're gone, we're gone. So get all you can out of life. You know, live as best you can. You know, grab all the gusto and all that beer commercial stuff. Right? All right, verse 24, but for us also this was written. Now notice verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but for us also. Okay, so what was written? It almost implies that Abraham actually had something written down. But what was written was not just written for his sake. What was written for him was written for your sake. Now again, to get back to the Bible thing, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, they say that, you know, all of these stories, you know, we just read the sentiment with this whole alien thing. The problem is the basis and the root for all of the gobbledygook, I just read you on this Raelian thing about, you know, well, you know, everything's been distorted through time and, you know, fireside legends passed on and changed and all this kind of, folks, you got to understand that is the sentiment of people that teach at Southern Baptist and Independent Baptist universities all across this country. That the Bible, once given, if given at all, would by now be distorted and twisted and wrested by man to the extent that it takes a really, really, really smart guy, you need me, to tell you what the Bible really means. Okay, and the roots of those sentiments of the alien thing are found in pulpits of Baptists across America. Okay, God said it's written, and it says it was written not for his sake alone, but for us too. That is, what was written for us. But if what we have isn't even a true representation of what he said, how could it be for us? So you come down to that old philosophy again, and ultimately you get down to the fine point of, where do I go find what God wrote me? Now, of all people, none of you should have a problem with that at this point, I don't think. You know, nobody's even a visitor here this morning. So you shouldn't have a real problem with that, but that's where the line of thought leads. Now, if you question it, look in Romans 15. Romans 15, and notice, Romans 15, 4, and notice verse 3. The tendency today with all things that we don't agree with, and I use we loosely, but for instance, if you go take, for instance, 1 Corinthians 11 and the authority structure of humankind with God, and as you know, there's God and then the man and then the wife and then the children, that authority structure is so, and there's danger if you don't. Invariably, if you take that to a new evangelical university or perhaps even a Baptist university, what you're going to hear real quick is the culture argument. Well, that was just culture. I mean, that has nothing to do with how things are. That had to do with, you know, the day and time. And we've evolved and we've changed and things are different now. And, you know, if you take what the Bible says about sodomites to the average, you know, less Christian university, there's going to be a large populace of the staff, the teaching staff at that university, at that seminary, that's going to believe that was a thing of the past and it's been badly misrepresented through the years, and that God loves sodomites exactly like he loves you. Okay? Okay, I want you to understand, that is not true. And here's why you know it's not true. What was written then has not changed, and things have not changed, so that what is written for us now isn't, you know, represented by that. Romans 15, verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Okay, so whatsoever things were written aforetime, and there was somewhere pinned down original manuscripts. And everybody agrees that original manuscripts don't exist anymore. But whatsoever was written before, it was originally written on original manuscripts. But whatever was written aforetime were written for our learning. Now tell me about a God who writes, has something written down, and then it was written for our learning 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years later, but those writings never got to us. Explain that to me. And explain to me how, that being the case, I'm supposed to believe bits and pieces of what that God told me, especially about Christ and the love of God and those sort of things, and that, you know, I'm going to heaven, I have a mansion in heaven, and those sort of things. Why should I believe those things if I can't believe the rest of it? If I believe this is just a fractured message of some, you know, little perverse, obscure piece of something that was written a long time ago, and all I've gotten is this little fraction of the truth, you know, how am I supposed to believe, how am I supposed to rest my faith on that? Folks, listen, if it was written down aforetime and God promised to give it to you, and these things were written, if you'll continue in verse 4, for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Would you explain to me, you know, how it is that you can believe bits and pieces? Would you explain that to me? Does it not follow that you either have to have the whole message and all the words, or you don't have any of it, or you can't trust any of it? See, that's the thing. You need what was written aforehand. Okay, you say it wasn't written in English. I didn't say it was written in English. I did say that God was going to preserve those words. Those words are pure, and God was going to preserve those words from this generation forever. And so, by promise, somewhere in this world, there is every word of God where you're supposed to get your eyes upon it and read it. In fact, you're under commandment to let these words not depart from your eyes. Now, where are you going to find a copy of it? You say, well, I have a copy of it in the NIV. You know what? If you believe that, you're several steps ahead of most people. You're ahead of a lot of people that believe the King James Bible. And I disagree with you extraordinarily, because I can show you words that aren't in your Bible. But at least you believe that God preserved every word perfect. That's one leg up on just about everybody else. Okay? I disagree with you, but that's one leg up. See, folks, you got to find a Bible that has every word in it. The things that are written, look at verse 4 again. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Why don't people learn anymore? Is not my people destroyed for lack of knowledge? Why don't people learn anymore? Don't you think that people don't learn anymore because to them they consider it's not worth it? That is, it doesn't mean enough, doesn't mean anything. You ever have the experience of you sure wish you learned in school what you knew, what you found out you were going to use later? I mean, wouldn't some of that algebra that you had back then actually be a help to you now? I mean, you did have to learn how to multiply and divide fractions, didn't you? Or at least you had to learn how to convert fractions into decimals, so that you could punch it into a calculator, right? Well, wouldn't it have been nice to have learned that in the fourth grade when you were supposed to have learned it, instead of having to wait till you were 25 and on the job and then had to learn it on the fly? Well, it's pretty much the same thing, folks. I mean, God gave you these things because you're going to need them. And He said that He, through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, not that you might have life, not that you might have eternal life, but that you might have hope. You know where you wind up without learning, without the Bible, reading and studying the Bible patiently and getting comfort from the Scriptures? You wind up without hope. Folks, that is why people blow their brains out. That is why Christians fail right and left. They don't have any hope. Their hope is no better than the average Catholic's hope, than the average Jew's hope out in the world. They have no real hope because they forsook the Scriptures. Now, do you have Scriptures? Or do you have the Scriptures? That's the thing. Look in 1 Corinthians. I'll give you one more on this thing that we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 11, talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In other words, the ends of the world are upon us, aren't they? I mean, we're going to see the rapture, and then we're going to see the end of the world in the second coming of Jesus Christ. The ends of the world are upon us. Okay, that book says that you need those things that were written for you. And you need to use the examples of those that have gone before us because the ends of the world are upon you. Well, if they're not written down, and if they're not accurately written, what kind of strength are you supposed to gain from that? See, you do not need a two-year course on the defense of the King James Bible. It might be helpful, but you don't need it. You need 15 minutes to prove that there is no other Bible on the market that has the words of God, all the words of God in it. And then from there, you go by faith. Okay? Nobody has ever presented a better argument. Okay? Even if you are a Greek guy and you only believe the text of the King James Bible, you still have a problem. Because there are multiple majority texts and Textus Receptus editions. And all the words in those don't match. God had to guide beyond the Textus Receptus. So do you have a Bible or don't you? Now, do you have a Bible with all the words of God in it or don't you? All right, Romans 4, Romans 4, 24. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Really, you talk about pretty simple. Abraham first had to believe God, that God was going to guide him, leave Ur of the Chaldees, do this and do that. Then he had to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, and he had to believe what God said about the stars of heaven. They would come through his loins. He had to believe God on several counts. Now you are to believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now you're supposed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what you're believing on is the God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You're believing in the integrity of the word, the promise of the God that has the power to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. If you undermine God's integrity, you've lost everything. If God does not do what he said he would do, then God did nothing. If God is not responsible in every word he spake, then your God is imperfect. You might as well go find another God. And folks, I earnestly believe that that's what's happening in Christian colleges and universities across the nation. Is that ultimately what they're tearing down is the integrity of God Almighty. Not just his power. Not just his omniscience, but his integrity, the holiness of God, what God is down at the bottom of his soul, his integrity. If he can't be trusted, who can you trust? Can God do anything? Okay, then what's the big deal about taking words from Hebrew and moving them into your language where you can read them? What's the big deal? So I know what the big deal is. Men say it's not done. That's a big deal. And you fear men more than you fear God. Man says it's not possible. Every time man touches something, it's messed up. God can't do it that way. God didn't do it that way. And you go, oh, he has 3 degrees. He's been teaching this class for 40 years. How could he be wrong? Never considering, how could God be wrong? Right? It's kind of, you know... I tell you what, that's what got me hooked on Dr. Ruckman. Now, Ruckman's not the issue, but Doc has a way of boiling things down to a fine poison. And I like that. So, once presented that way, it becomes, you know, all the fog is blown away. It becomes crystal clear as far as I'm concerned. But see, that's what I like about the Bible. That's what I like about the way God reasons. Come, say, let us reason together, saith the Lord, right? That's what I like about God's reasoning. God throws out man's junk. And there's no, there's no obfuscation. There is no refraction of light. There is just the truth. And you take the truth or leave the truth. And if you're willing to throw man out, the truth gets pretty plain. If you're willing to throw out what man says and what man says can't be done and must be done, it had to be that way and it wasn't this way. If you can throw that stuff out, you're on fine ground. You really are. You're on fine ground. If you can throw out what man says is impossible and what man says must have happened, you're on fine ground if you can throw that stuff out, because God never goes that way. Anyway, verse 24. But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So what had to happen for you to be justified? Christ had to be raised again. Look at the Bible. That's what it says. Right? I mean, I ask the question, everybody goes, and they're all still looking at me. No, we just read it. It's right there. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So, how could anybody have been justified as we're justified if Christ had not yet risen from the dead? Right? So, Abraham, Moses, and all those guys, though justified, were not justified like we're justified because Christ hadn't risen from the dead yet. So they couldn't be born again like we're born again. Their salvation isn't equal to ours. Right? Okay. 5:1. Therefore, now this is us. Therefore, this is another one of those conclusions like back in verse 20 of chapter 3. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Verse 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Here's another one. 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith. I mean, we are being justified by faith. Your justification does not hinge on anything else. You're justified by faith. When you have faith, you are justified right there on that spot. Okay? That's a blessing. That's not what Abraham enjoyed. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have, it's not a future possession, we have now. We have peace with God. That is the only place in the Bible that peace with God shows up. There's the peace of God and all those things, but that's the only time that peace with God shows up. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now maybe you're in a condition where you don't have the peace of God in your heart, the joy, the rejoicing, the praise, and all that, but you still have peace with God if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, there should be some joy that follows, but it says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If you don't have the peace of God in your heart, then you got some praying to do. But if you're saved, you've got peace with God. You're not enemies anymore. You were enemies before. You were aliens, okay? You were, you were on a slick skid, okay? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Him. You get to God through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, passing through a door. So I am the door, right? I am the way, the truth, the life. It's as passing through a door. If you don't go through Christ, you run into a wall. You know, go through Christ, you're banging your head against a granite wall. You're never getting there. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. Okay, so by whom, through Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace. So, before Christ, you had no access. You had no access to His grace. See, the grace of God comes by faith, right? For by grace are you saved through faith. If you don't go through Christ by that faith, you don't get grace. So, you don't get grace in a baptistry. right? You don't get grace at communion, and you don't get grace by getting married in the right church. You get grace by faith. Through Christ, by faith, you get to the grace. These are, if you can't parse prepositions, that's not propositions, that's prepositions, you're lost in the Bible because there's all these prepositions, right? You know what a preposition is? Okay. I know, see, that's one of those things. I know you didn't pay attention in English in the 8th grade. I know you didn't. So, anyway. 5:2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, you know what? There's more than one kind of grace. Did you know that? 2 Peter 5. 2 Peter 5. There are a lot of folks that have the wrong kind of grace. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 5. Did I say 2? 1 Peter 5, verse 12. Notice something he says here. Did you know that there are false graces of God? Now, did you not grow up in a church before you were saved that talked about grace all the time? Most of you? If you were Catholic, I know it's so. If you're Lutheran, I know it was so. You heard of the grace of God, the grace of God. Martin Luther was huge on the grace of God. Right? But watch this. There are false graces of God. Look in 5:12, 1 Peter. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying, that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. So you can stand in a false grace of God. What are the 7 sacraments? They're means of grace. That's a Lutheran's problem, is he'll talk about you're saved by grace through faith. But then if you get him down, if you will ask him a specific question about the means of grace, it's not just by faith. It's by baptism and confirmation. If you don't get that kid baptized, he's not been placed into the family of God, and he has no sponsor, and you understand what I'm saying? All right, Romans 5. Romans 5:2, you stand in the true grace of God. There are false graces of God. Folks have lied about them. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. That's where we stand. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Listen, I bet most of you before you got saved, I bet you didn't look forward to Christ coming back in glory if you knew anything about it. In fact, if you knew anything about it, I would rather think you probably dreaded it, right? Well, we don't dread it anymore, do we? Not unless you're backslidden. Look forward to Jesus Christ coming back in glory. That's when we get ours too, right? Verse 3, and not only so, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we look forward to it. That's what our hope is. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And that's where it gets kind of tough here. It's easy to sit in our pews and say, yeah, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Yeah, mansions, wow. A carnival ride to heaven, cool. But then we get to Paul is several steps ahead of most of us. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Wow. Not only did I get to go to heaven, but I get to suffer on the way there. Good. Wonderful. Right? That's what he said. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation. We glory in tribulations also, knowing. Why do we glory in tribulations? Well, we glory in tribulations knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And that's what I really want. Patience. Not only do I get to, hope in the glory of God, but I get to suffer tribulations, and it's worth it because I want patience. Yeah, that's what it says, right? Well, worth getting a hold of, because I'll tell you this, you're going to suffer some things, and I'll tell you what you're going to do, you're going to wait. One of the things that shows you, folks, is that, you know, I tell you how a man is, and probably women too, but a man especially. Sometimes my wife, she doesn't complain, but, you know, she'll just be frustrated and come and bounce something off of me. And she sees that I get this cornered animal look in my eye, because she complains to me, okay, I want to go fix it. Let me get my hands around it. I'll choke it to death. Right? I mean, okay, what do you want me to do? Ladies, have you heard that? Okay. Now, I suppose ladies are like this to some degree, but men are particularly like this, where, okay, something's wrong, we'll fix it. We'll fix it right now. We'll take the bull by the horns, cut the bull's horns off. We'll cut the bull's head off. We're going to cut something off the bull, but we're going to cut something, right? We're going to fix this thing. And that's how a man thinks. Well, the thing about it is that there are problems in life that we can do this with. I mean, you know, if the light switch shorts out, okay, you can interchange the light switch, get a new one put in, and everything's fine, or theoretically it is. Well, but, you know, you can fix stuff. You can change an alternator. You can you know, seal up a radiator. That works. But there are things that you cannot do. In fact, maybe even most things spiritually, it doesn't work that way. It is a trial of patience, where you pray and you undertake day by day to keep things sorted out. But a lot of times spiritual, look, when you got saved, God fixed you, and it stayed fixed. Your salvation's eternal. Everything else, it doesn't stay fixed. The old nature, you know, you hit it in the head with a shovel in the morning and bury it, and it's resurrected by 9 o'clock, right? It doesn't stay fixed. And so, you know, any headway you make has to be an hour by hour, day by day, you know, headway of patience. And like I said, it's not like tightening down a bolt and then, you know, spot welding it so it stays. It's not like that, not spiritually. It's a tribulation, and you fix it hour by hour, day by day, year by year, and sometimes a few years later you get some relief and don't have to mess with it quite so much. But it's patience. What, y'all aren't swinging from the rafters? What's the deal? This isn't a thrill to your hearts? Well, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience is one of those things you don't realize until you start, do a word study and start picking up just how much patience means to God. And the trial of your faith worketh patience. Okay, it's patience, 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 patience. God intends for you to wait. And if you think that you're going to quick fix stuff like that, you know, spiritually for the most part, once in a while one of those things comes along and you quick fix it and it's fixed, and cool. I like those kind. But all too often they are not. And when you start dealing with people's hearts, when you start dealing with faith and failure and sin and human nature and character problems and you know, attitudes and bitternesses and forgiveness and unforgiveness and stuff like that, it does not, you don't spot weld it. And it's fixed. You just don't. It doesn't. It takes patience. So, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now, what bothers me is that Paul can say that in verse 3. And he is glorying in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So, Paul is saying, you know, I glory in it because it's given me patience, and I need patience. In other words, Paul properly apprehends from God how much patience is needed. Now, what is a little disconcerting to me is that idea is almost foreign to us. I mean, before I taught this week, I had to get hold of it again. And I'm the preacher. And I started this out, and y'all went, In other words, what bothers me is that Paul understood the thing to the extent that he wrote it out, tribulation worketh patience, and that's what you need is patience. And to us, it's like, well, you don't want patience. Why did he put that in the Bible? See, that's what bothers me. And what bothers me is that it is so contrary to our nature that it's almost foreign. Verse 4. And patience, experience, that is, tribulation worketh patience. And patience worketh experience. And experience, that worketh hope. In other words, you don't get the experience first. Tribulation worketh patience. And you need patience. And then patience worketh experience. Now, what we want is we want to pray. We want to, okay, we're going to go through tribulation, right? And so we want to pray. And we want God to do something, bam, by experience, so that we have patience to go through it so we know it's worth it, so we know that God's alive and didn't leave the throne. And it does not work that way. Patience, tribulation worketh patience. And then patience worketh experience. In other words, you're going to go through something, and you're going to have to sit and wait and fight it and battle it. Patience is not passive, by the way. Patience is not sitting with folded arms waiting for deliverance from your character problems. Patience is you getting up in the morning and dealing with your problems day after day after day after week after month, right? That's what we're talking about here. And then patience worketh experience. That is, over time then, in patience, there is experience that you get from having dealings with God that then you have experience to go on. In other words, you know, I've often said, you know, with our quote-unquote experience in the ministry was that a lot of guys say, well, okay, I'll go to Timbuktu and take that little church and we'll see what God does in a couple years. Well, what we've learned is that a couple of years is not long enough. That it takes more like, that the growing season is more like 5 to 10. More like 7 or 8. It was 7 or 8 for us. Okay, well, you know, I come to Minnesota. I'm called to Minnesota and say, and I know I'm going to go through some stuff. So I say, God, show me something so that I can go through my patience trial. And it's not right. See, I go through something, and then I get to suffer through something for a long time. And then God shows me by experience some things. And then I get to change some things because of those experiences. And then, you know, my faith is strengthened in other cases because of those experiences. But tribulation worketh patience. Patience worketh experience. I wouldn't look for the experience first. We walk by faith and not by sight. And you have patience by faith. You don't have patience by experience. You don't have faith by experience. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience worketh experience. And experience worketh hope. Verse 4. Now that hope is not, like I said, I hope so. Boy, I hope so. That hope is where what you have placed your hope in is a reality to you, and that's what your hope is. I mean, it's what you're looking forward to. It's what you're anticipating. It's not, again, it's not, I hope so. Boy, I hope so. That's not it. So, tribulation worketh patience. Patience worketh experience. And that patient experience then has you setting your anticipation and your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And that's your hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. And so more and more by your by the patience that comes from tribulation And the patience and the experience that comes through patience, you put your hope more and more in the things of God. You're anticipating those things more and more. And those things are your hope then. Experience worketh hope. So what you should expect in life here, and don't get me wrong, I mean, the Bible makes plain that there are plenty of joys and blessings in this life that we do enjoy. But overall, do not expect to go through the Christian life and just be sad when you have to leave because life's been so good here. You know, it's just too bad I have to die and go to heaven because I really had a good thing going here. Don't expect that. Because the purpose in all this, the tribulation that worketh patience, the patience that worketh experience, and the experience that worketh hope, is that in the end of this, that your hopes and anticipations are all on the other side. And that's what you're looking forward to, because all the stuff down here is corrupt and stinks. So what you should expect is there to be enough smell of the sewer in your life, enough of a bitter taste in your mouth from life, that you'll be glad when it's over and get to go to heaven. Doesn't mean that you get to stick a gun in your mouth. Doesn't mean that you swallow a bottle of pills. But it means that the experience of life in this life, that God's plan is for you to experience enough of the sordidness and the corruption of life here, that by the time you reach the end of your race, all you're looking forward to is the hope on the other side. So, your retirement might not be perfect. Work your fingers to the bone to get, you know, everything perfectly in line, and the day you retire, you have health problems. Right? I'm telling you, you're not going to get a free ride. You get a free ride to heaven, and that Christ paid for your sins. But you are not going to get a free ride of experience. You're going to go through stuff. And you're going to lay awake at night a lot and cry tears because tribulation worketh patience, patience worketh experience, and experience worketh hope. And God wants you to hope in those things. What is Ecclesiastes 4? Is it 4? It says that they have no comforter. But they don't get along fine. That's the thing. All these people, the folks that you just mentioned, they're all dope addicts. They run from one man or one woman, you know, like cats and dogs, to another. They are the most wretched, morally inconsolable, miserable. I mean, What's the most miserable city in the world? It's Hollywood. I mean, it's you know, what goes on in Hollywood and then in New York, you know, amongst the Broadway people and the performers and all. And, I mean, look at the glowing reputation of the Minnesota Vikings professional football players who get paid, you know, what, an average of, you know, $500,000 a year. Look at their glowing reputation in our community. Why is that? If money's the answer, why isn't money the answer for them? Why aren't they just, you know, why don't they just go lay in their bathtub full of money and go, wee, and never get in any trouble, never have any problems? They're not dope addicts. They don't need steroids. They don't run from one woman to another. You know, they're not gay. They're not this. Why aren't they happy? Because it's not the answer. So they don't deal with it. They commit suicide. They crack and go crazy. They're all on bipolar medication. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, no. Right. Yeah, but they stave off death. They can get a facelift. Tummy tuck. All right. But God shall send them strong delusion. I mean, they're deceived. The God of this world is blind to the minds of them that believe not. So they convince themselves, delude themselves, that they are not going to hell. So. All right, 5:5. And hope maketh not ashamed. After that long line, hope maketh not ashamed. Jesus Christ is our hope, right? I tell you this, by the you know, as a young man, a young woman, a kid, you know, even, you know, middle age, you know, not grounded in the faith, hadn't fought the fight, hadn't been through this, then, you know, it's easy to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Come to a day where you fought the battle and you're laying on your deathbed, you're going to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. You go through the tribulation, that tribulation worketh patience. The patient gives you experience. The experience has given you hope, and all your hopes now are on the other side. Then you're not ashamed of Jesus Christ, right? You're ready to die and ready to go, and you're not ashamed of it. That's what that's all about. Because God didn't want to drag a bunch of people to heaven that are ashamed of it. Any questions or comments? Oh, it's a false hope. Come here, Kathy. Yeah. No? Anything else? Mike? Only in that, you know, you're not, with that attitude, you don't develop what God wants you to develop here. And so you go through life, like you said, you know, self-pitying or so on, instead of developing patience, which worketh experience, and that experience worketh hope, you know. And so, you know, if you never learn the lesson, then I suppose that God just keeps you running around Mount Sinai, you know, for 40 years. All right, we'll take a break.